Welcome to our next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? We'll begin with our first passage today. We'll be in several passages, but we'll begin with Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This passage of Paul's is a prayer. Indeed, it is my own prayer for us as we consider the love of God. Paul's purpose in writing to the Ephesian church, as he writes in chapter 1 about the grace of God for them before creation, God's grace to them in Jesus' person and work in chapter 2 in their sinfulness and fallen nature, the grace that comes by faith. And he's writing so that they will be rooted and grounded in love, and so that they will know the dimensions of the love of Christ, so that they will be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you know the love of Christ like that? I find that while many professing Christians are able to speak clearly about how Jesus died on the cross for them, they get a bit hazy about how Jesus is loving them now. And that haziness can be a place to cause us to doubt God's love for us. Because in the absence of good, healthy doctrine, we will supply our own flawed doctrine. And while we need a clear and robust understanding of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection, because his ministry on earth in his death and resurrection certainly impacts us today. It is the very center of our hope. If we do not have the resurrection, we have no hope. But there is more to say. Because if we do not comprehend how Christ also loves us now, then now that he is risen, now that he is ascended in heaven, how he loves us in this very moment, not just what Jesus did for us then and how he applies it to us today of what he did then, but how does Jesus love us in this moment? And it's all connected together to what Christ did for us, what the Father planned for us before creation, and what Jesus came and did for us on the cross and resurrection. All of that is the foundation for how Jesus loves us now. But if we don't understand the ways in which Christ loves us now, then we'll be tempted to believe that the cross and resurrection are almost, in a sense, as far as God's love for us goes. That if we're not understanding of how, the ways in which Christ loves us today through his resurrection and death, but also in the other ways that he does it as he continues his ministry to us to love and lead us into glory, we will begin to believe that there's still quite a bit that's left up to us to do now, to show ourselves that we are worthy of his love, to prove ourselves as worthy of his love, and indeed even worthy to keep his love. That he did something on the cross, and he did the resurrection, but now we must do this in order to keep his love. But God does not love us up to a point and then shove us out of the nest so we can fly on our own without his love. Jesus isn't a loving relative that we visit on occasion to give us sage wisdom. As we have heard, God has loved us from the beginning in Christ. He has loved us in Christ's death and resurrection. And here is where the verb tense changes from past tense in how God has loved us to the present tense, how God loves us now as he applies the benefits of salvation to us in Christ. Now, before we get into the ways that God loves us today, we actually need to spend our time this morning solidifying the foundation that we're working on, because if we're talking about divine love in a world of broken and fickle love, then we need to be reminded, we need to be taught that God's love for us is certain because it is in Christ. That God's love for us is certain because it is in Christ. And there's three reasons we'll be exploring today why this is true. First, God's love for us is certain because the Son accomplishes the will of the Father. God's love for us is certain because the Son accomplishes the will of the Father. And for this, we turn to John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And there are three precious promises in these verses. First, that all who come to Jesus will never be cast out by him. Isn't that what so many Christians are afraid of? That though they place their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus, the knowledge of their sinfulness torments them as the flesh and the devil seek to convince them of the lie that you are too sinful to be saved. But what were we when we were brought to Christ? What were you? You were brought to Christ a dead sinner, an enemy, and a rebel. And what did he do with you then? He did not condition his love for you. He did not say, "I will love you if you behave." He breathed life into you. He received you. He made you whole and made you his very own. Will he now cast you out? You who are no longer a stranger, but a sibling. Our Lord declares that he will never cast out any who will come to him in faith. One author of antiquity, he wrote that these words ought to be written in golden letters on our hearts. But you say, "But yes, but I have sinned against so much mercy." Okay. But will you solve that by your own sinful works of penance? Incomplete works. Insincere works. Will you somehow manufacture a worthiness, a righteousness apart from Christ and his gospel? These words of the Savior are not just a promise to the sinner to entice him into conversion. They are a promise to every Christian. Are you in sin? Run to him, for he will never cast you out. Are you ashamed? Are you hurting? Have you lost hope in your life? Do you have one foot in the pit of despair? Grab the golden thread of gospel love, because it is a sure line of safety and life. Second, Jesus will not fail to execute his Father's will of salvation for his people. He has come from heaven to earth, he says, to achieve one goal, to accomplish his Father's will. And he reveals that his Father's will is that he should lose none of those who have been given to him. Instead, he will succeed even to the very end, when he will bring resurrection and the fullness of the kingdom of God. Calvin wrote that, "Let this therefore be fixed in our minds, that Christ has stretched out his hand to us, that he may not desert us in the midst of the course, but that relying on his goodness, we may boldly raise our eyes to the last day." We can look to the last day because Christ lifts us up. Jesus' commitment to save us is not because of us or our promises or our goodness or good behavior. It is his commitment to the Father and the Father's will that the Father will glorify himself in his grace and mercy and love to us. Indeed, the very eternal relationship that Jesus has with the Father is the very foundation here, that Jesus will not fail to save his people any more than he would refuse to do the will of his beloved Father. He would never refuse his Father's will. He will not fail to save his people. And that includes all who come to him. Third, God the Father will provide the end of salvation and therefore the means of salvation because we have been given to Christ. Jesus said, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. We have been given to the Son. The elect have been given to the Son. And so, Augustine wrote that these truly come to Christ, and by him there is given also perseverance, even to the end. Because if God has purposed the end, he has also purposed the means in every moment of our lives, even if it involves suffering and hardship and failure. One Reformation era writer said he highlighted both aspects of this, that our salvation is sure because we have been given to Christ absolutely and unchangeably. And if we are given to Christ, then we most certainly will come to Christ, and he will not lose us. All of this highlights the gracious nature of the love of Christ. The people of God cannot choose their way out of grace, nor can they work their way out of it or into it. As Martin Luther's friend Philip Melanchthon wrote, thus you see, absolutely nothing should be attributed to free choice or to human strength. Because God's love is certain for us, because Jesus accomplishes the will of the Father. Secondly, God's love for us is certain because the Son is the good shepherd of his flock. And here we turn in the Gospel of John over to John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Thus Christ is the good shepherd in three ways. First, he is a good shepherd because he knows his sheep and he is known by them. We know many things ourselves, but our knowledge is not always useful or productive. There was an old comic strip from Calvin and Hobbes, where Calvin, this 6-7-year-old kid, says, you know, he says, I'm not dumb, I just have a large knowledge of useless information. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, is never useless. It's never unproductive. Rather, by his knowledge, he brings life and salvation. By his knowledge, he knows his people. For Jesus to know his sheep is for him to save them, to protect them, to lead them to green pastures and still waters into the kingdom of God. But why is this the case? Well, consider the depth of knowledge and relationship that Jesus refers to here. Jesus compares his relationship to believers, the sheep, with the relationship that he has with his Father. Now that's an unfathomable mystery to some degree. But ask yourself, how well and thoroughly and lovingly does the Holy Father and the Eternal Son know each other? What is the depth of their intimacy and joy? And Jesus says his relationship with us is patterned after his relationship with his Father. And that means like a good shepherd, like the best shepherd, Jesus knows the weaknesses, tendencies, and hard-headedness of his sheep. He isn't surprised when we get stuck in the fence, when we fight and bite each other. He is the good shepherd who knows us by name. He carries a rod and a staff to protect and guide us through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows us, our fears and our anxieties, our foibles and our weaknesses. And his sheep know him. We know him by his power, his mercy, his kindness. We know his voice as he speaks to us by the Holy Spirit in his word, calling us to himself. We know his word of correction, even his rebuke. But we know him, and we know that all he does is for our good and his glory. He knows his sheep, and he is known by them. But Christ is also the good shepherd, in that he lays his life down for the sheep. Normally, it's not good for the shepherd to die, because the sheep will be unprotected, because the shepherd will be gone. Jesus knows this. And when he died, the sheep were scattered in that moment. The disciples ran and hid for fear of their lives, and rightly so. But then he was raised to life. Our good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and not in some failed attempt to protect them, only to leave them open to the predations of the devil and his wolves, but he died so that he might conquer death for his sheep and bring eternal life to his flock. He also, as the good shepherd, brings in all of his sheep. Jesus says that he has more sheep to bring in. Now, this is a reference to the Gentiles, the flock of God that is drawn from Israel and the nations. For by faith we become children of Abraham, we become sheep in the flock of Christ. Note also that these sheep of this fold and the sheep that are outside the fold at that moment that Jesus is speaking are already his. The sheep already belong to Jesus because they were given to him by his Father. He says, I already have them. I just need to bring them in. This is what has been done for you and I. From eternity past, it was predestined. It was promised in Christ. Christ established it for us, and then for each of us who was as a wandering sheep, wandering away from God into destruction, by his grace, the shepherd has sought us out and brought us into the fold. As Peter said in his letter, his first letter, Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Does this sound like the good shepherd you know? Or does the shepherd that you think of beat, berate, and abuse his sheep? Does he threaten at every moment, at any moment, to cast them out of the fold if they do not behave properly? Sheep are famously difficult animals. A family friend of ours who raises sheep said sheep are dumb. It's like they want to die. And she's summarizing her frustrations with how often sheep get into trouble. Are we not similar? The scriptures seem to think so. The Holy Spirit who inspired them seems to think so. Because we are lost and wandering sheep, the shepherd came and found. We weren't looking for him, but he went looking for us. Thus we say we were lost. But now we are found. We were dead, but now we are alive. So God's love for us is certain because the Son will accomplish the will of the Father. Secondly, God's love for us is certain because He is the good shepherd who cares for His flock and brings them in. And third, God's love for us is certain because the love of the Son cannot fail. And here we turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's go back to that list that Paul gives. Angels, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come. What's the present? The future? Powers, generally. Heights, depths. And anything else that he failed to mention in all of creation, spiritual or physical, all of that is unable to separate us from the love of God. Well, that's what it's threatening to do, right? That's what these things threaten to do. That's why we doubt. That's why we're fear. Why? Because we're afraid that something is going to separate us from the love of God. Something is going to do it. Something I did, something that's happening to me, something that's going on is going to separate me from the love of God. But Paul says, can't. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, why? Why can't they? These things successfully separate people from one another all the time. In fact, far less is required to separate people from one another, from the love that they have for each one, for each other. Why would they not succeed here? Well, I would argue it is because of where the love of God is located, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because truly, these verses are a summary of what Paul has been saying in the whole of Romans chapter 8. Earlier on in the passage, he said in Romans 8, verse 28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Comforting. But again, how do we know this, Paul? We know, or really? It's like when someone says to you, well, we all know. No, we don't all know. Or someone says, as you know, oftentimes I'm like, no, I don't know. But I feel dumb because you said as you know, and you assume I know it, and I feel like I should know it, so now I feel dumb because I don't know it. So how do we know it, Paul? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, all things worked for the good of those who love God because he had already given them to Jesus to be made like him and adopted into the divine family with him as our firstborn elder brother. That is love. It is the manifestation of God's love for us. Those whom he foreknew, he, you could say, foreloved. Because he loved us in advance. He predestined. He pre-loved us. The whole of Christian salvation is bound up in the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. He's the key. This is why Johannes Brenz wrote that the love of God which pursues us has not been established on something changeable and unsteady. That is, on our righteousness, our wisdom, or other human qualities, virtues, or merits. Kind of covers the whole gamut there. He continues, it has been established upon Christ, the Son of God, who is perpetually righteous, who has atoned for our sins, who sits at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. All these things are sure, fixed, and stable. See, the things of us are not sure. They are unsure. They are unfixed. They are unstable. But all those things in Christ are sure, fixed, and stable. And so Paul says in chapter 8, verse 30, the next verse, those who predestined he also called. Why? Because he predestined them. Those whom he called he also justified. Why? Because he called them. Those whom he justified he also glorified. Why? Because he justified them. This golden thread, this golden chain, link of salvation. And none of those links are your works. None of those links are your behavior that merit your salvation or God's love for you. The love of the Son of God for you will not fail because it is grounded on and depends upon Jesus Christ, not us. Friend of John Calvin's mentor, really, Martin Bucer, wrote that God loves us lavishly and constantly to such a degree that no one could turn his love from us, not even you or me. Not our failures can't turn his love away. Our weaknesses can't turn his love away. Our shame, our guilt, our lies, our doubts, our stupidity, our ignorance, our suffering, our afflictions, our pain. Not angels, not powers, not the devil himself can erode or destroy God's love for you because his love doesn't depend on you. The Father's love for us is secure in Christ. This is why Philip Melanchthon, Luther's friend, paraphrased what Paul's saying here, as if Paul was saying, do not let the greatness of the afflictions in your life break you, but in all terrors, look upon this comfort, that God certainly loves you. And I would add the assurance comes because he loves you in Jesus Christ. Do you profess faith in Jesus, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins, but was raised to give you eternal life? Do you profess that? Do you believe that? And yet, do you still doubt that God loves you? I'm going to tell you today that God is not angry with you any more than Jesus was angry with doubting Thomas. He didn't slap him. He didn't punch him. He didn't cast him out for his doubts. He grabbed his hands and shoved them into his wounds and said, believe, because he's compassionate, ready to receive and forgive at any moment. Because remember the text that we said at the beginning. God wants you to be rooted and grounded in love. He wants you to know the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can't learn your way into it. It has to be revealed, it has to be received, it has to be a work of revelation by the Son of God through the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in your own heart as he plants that into your soul. The Son has sworn by the Father's will that he will not cast out any who come to him. He's the good shepherd who loves his sheep and who knows them. The love of everyone else in your life may fail you. But Christ's love, God's love for you in Christ, will never fail. His love is sure, unbreaking, unyielding, all the way until the day of the revelation of the Son of God, when he comes with trumpet sound and splits the sky and brings the kingdom of God in. And he gives you this promise: all who come to me, I will never cast out. Won't you come to him now and be received, be refreshed, and be reassured of his love for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that the manifold imperfections of our hearts, our character, our minds, the troubles and travails of our souls, the afflictions of the body, the difficult afflictions of our circumstances cause us to wonder and doubt your love for us. Well, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, enable us to receive the truth of your love, to live in it, to pass that love to others as it overflows out of our hearts. And Father, we pray that the light of your grace would chase the shadows of doubt out of our hearts, and that we would indeed be rooted and grounded in your love, and that we would know the dimensions, the unfathomable dimensions of Christ's love for us, that we would be amazed, that we would be astounded, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, Father, may you bless and help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.